You're listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Gary. One of the many buzzwords of the last few years is the word resilience. The word seemed to find new importance and application in light of the COVID pandemic, when people face challenges on all levels that they had not really faced before. Health fears and worries, societal limitations and pressures, school closings, economic impossibilities, travel bans and restrictions, mental health stressors, lockdowns and isolation. It was a lot for most people in the world. Arianna Huffington, known for her Huffington Post and founder of Thrive Global, well, Forbes reported that Huffington said resilience was the 2021 word of the year, in her opinion, since resilience means the capacity to recover quickly from difficulties, toughness, the ability of a substance or object to spring back into shape, elasticity. We all needed some kind of resilience, and hopefully some of that has stuck, because life in the world haven't seemed to have gotten too much easier in some ways. When I think of resilience, I think of a cat with 9 lives. They get down, but they get back up again. I remember hearing a nursery rhyme slash song as a kid called The Cat Came Back. It was written by Harry S. Miller in 1893. The song tells the story of some old Mr. Johnson who wants to get rid of his old yeller cat, but the cat keeps coming back. And though a bit dark, the old man goes to absurd lengths to get rid of the cat, yet it still comes back again and again. The first verse went like this. Old Mr. Johnson, he had troubles of his own. He had a yellow cat that wouldn't leave his home. He tried and he tried to give the cat away. He gave it to a man going far, far away. And then a slow, dramatic pause followed by the chorus. But the cat came back the very next day. Yes, the cat came back. They thought he was a goner, but the cat came back. He just couldn't stay away. No, no, no. And the song goes on and on, each time upping the efforts to rid the cat. A neighbor with a shotgun, a kid in a boat, a train going out west, a trip to the moon. But each time, the cat comes back. He just couldn't stay away. No, no, no. The cat truly a picture of resilience, of getting back up and up for one more round. Our indoor cats think they're children and are total snowflakes. We joke that if there's ever a zombie apocalypse, they won't make it. And if the rapture happens and they're left behind, they have no chance. Well, Callie maybe, she's pretty resourceful. But Mochi is a goner for sure, not enough resilience to come up with a survival plan. By the way, if you're listening to this podcast and millions of Christians have recently disappeared around the world, please stop by our house and feed our cats. Thank you very much. Anyway, resilience. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and I'm always amazed how they just keep rolling with the punches, one hardship after another, and they just keep going. Called and sent by God, now it's not a natural trait necessarily that has them keep going, but the Holy Spirit giving them the power to do so, even in hard things. Something that we can all remember, that it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, and that His grace is sufficient and His power will be made perfect in our weaknesses if we will just press on and look to Him each step of the way. That's what happens in Acts 14 in this testimony of resilience. Let's take a look. We saw at the end of chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. It says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So Paul and Barnabas were expelled, kicked out. And rather than trying to force their way back in, they took it as their cue to move on. They knew their work was done, at least for now. People had responded to the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles, and there was a church there. They would grow together and take care of one another. So their work there as evangelists, well, it was done. They shake the dust off their feet and they move on, filled with the Holy Spirit, a fresh filling. They come to Iconium. It's about 70 to 100 miles away from Antioch, so a few days' journey to get there, some distance between them now. But it was a pretty large and rich city. A few Roman roads crossed here, so for Paul and Barnabas, this is a great spot. The gospel could be shared here and then would go out in different directions. It's very strategic. Maybe you've found the Lord do this, put you in a certain place or position or spot, and you realize later how you have influence or impact in some strategic way. When we were transitioning back to America, my wife started working at a high school in the library at the desk. Now, she wasn't yet a teacher or in the classroom, but she was at this library desk and students would come there all the time, trying to get out of class, lingering 5 minutes longer before having to head back to class. They would stop and talk. She got to know their stories. She got to know a little bit more of what was going on in the lives of these students who we would eventually been teaching at that same school. It was a great opportunity. She built some really good relationships. In fact, some of those students who had stopped by we're still friends with today as they're adults and now serving the Lord. But she was placed at that desk, and it was a strategic crossroads at that school, the librarian position. Everyone talked to her. It made sense in hindsight. And God does this sometimes. He places us in a strategic position that makes sense. Many mission groups will start in the main cities, the capital cities, and go out from there, sort of create a hub for the gospel, and then it can carry itself from there. People asked us a number of times about the strategy for why we started our ministry in Slovenia in the town that we did called Celje. Now, Celje was not the capital city. It was like third or fourth in size, depending on the most recent count. And even then, not super huge, maybe 65,000 people at that point. And we ended up in Celje through relationships, contacts, and people that we cared for and felt the Lord leading us there. But other groups would come to the country and set up camp elsewhere, some of the strategic hubs like the capital city, which is great, but we just were not led that way. But in hindsight, it actually worked quite well. If you look on a map, Slovenia is kind of shaped like a chicken geographically. And they say the town that we were in Celje, that it's the heart of the chicken geographically. And we did see that. People came from other areas to the church because we were smack dab in the middle. And even regionally, students from the smaller towns and villages, they came to school in our town during the week and then back to their villages on weekends. Even the new pastor, we spoke recently, and he shared that their new facility they started renting recently has a large multi-purpose room. And other ministries are booking it to have their meetings there because it is pretty central, right at the heart of the chicken. And all their teammates from around the country can make it there feasibly. It's accessible to all of them. God leads us to the center of his activity oftentimes. Maybe it's not your mission strategy, but you may find your role or your location or your office or your cubicle or your availability or your activities, they put you right in the middle of the action, right where you need to be for God to move. So Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. As we read Acts 14 verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Kind of a similar story as Antioch. They go to the synagogue. Those seeking the God of the Bible would be there. And visitors would be invited to share, and they would have the chance to fill in the blanks to the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out that Jesus had come as their long-awaited Messiah. That's what Paul or Barnabas would share when they got on the mic. And a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. Good stuff. People were hearing and responding. But here comes the wave of opposition. It says, "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." This is so dirty, coming in behind the scenes and poisoning their minds. Maybe lies or rumors or questions of their motivations, slander, gossip, really, and it was effective. Oh, the enemy, when he sees a good work of God and the truth of the gospel going forth, he will find cracks to try and sneak in and infiltrate. It's always a thing, and they saw it again in Iconium like they did in Antioch. Of course, it would have been easy to get frustrated and quit at this point, to say, this isn't worth it. If this was really the Lord, this should be easy. But these are men of the Spirit, and with that comes resilience. Discouraging, yes. Frustrating, probably. Distracting, oh, for sure. But grounds for quitting? Not one bit. In fact, we read in verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." They take a stand. Rather than whimpering away, they stay. And they stay a long time, it says. They dig in their heels and set up camp. We are not going anywhere. Now, this was not in pride or arrogance. This was not in defiance or a glorified arm wrestling match of, well, two can play at this game. No, there are times to take a hint and move on. We saw that they had just left Antioch. They shook the dust off their feet. Their work there was done. But here, their work was not done. And rather than run at the first boo to scare them off, they stay a long time. And it was not their stubborn plan to say, well, we'll show you. No, we can see God's work and blessing in this. The Lord wanted them to stay, and it was confirmed in what happens. Verse 3 again, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It was hard to be there, but God was still working. That's the thing. In doing the work of the Lord, it will be met with opposition. It may be hard, but when it is Him, God keeps showing up in spite of the hardships. His work continues, like Paul and Barnabas saw. They stayed there a long time. Sometimes it is important to press in and stay just a bit longer, 5 more minutes even, to give God a chance to work. There are times we may get anxious and nervous and want to flee a situation, or we're afraid and looking for a way to escape and run. I think we can often quit a few minutes too early, to leave the conversation, or the event, or the opportunity at the first awkward silence, or the first moment of discomfort. And if we press in and stay just a bit longer, we will see God show up. Maybe you need to linger 5 more minutes after church, or stay a bit longer in the position or role, or probe a bit more in the discussion, or commit just a little bit longer in the relationship, or persevere in the commitment a bit longer and God can come through. Paul and Barnabas stayed, and because they did, God's presence was known. Great boldness, open doors to share the word, and even signs and wonders, supernatural manifestations of the work of God there. Iconium would have been robbed of all those things if they had fled at the first thing, but they were resilient. They stay a long time, but they don't stay permanently. As missionaries, they know they will eventually move on, and that time eventually comes. Verses 4 through 7, it says, "But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there." This great division here over the gospel that was being preached, the city as a whole is divided over what was happening. Even across the demographics, they had opposition from both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is polarizing, a message that tells us that we have all sinned and need a savior, that our good works cannot save us, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him, that there is absolute truth, that there is right and wrong, and God gets to establish those parameters. These things, this gospel, it's polarizing, and it always has been, not just in our world today. Paul and Barnabas saw it happen in Iconium. The city was divided. Jesus did not hide the fact that not all would embrace his message or his work on the cross. He said in Matthew 10, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Micah, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to," and here he begins quoting Micah, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Even those closest to us may not understand or agree when we decide to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. This sword that would draw dividing lines, you are on one side or the other. The people understood that message in Iconium, and though all Paul and Barnabas shared was true, the response was, "Let's get rid of this message because we don't like it," which is usually the way we deal with things we don't want to face or deal with. We get rid of it. We put distance between us and it. We stop our ears. We close our eyes. We turn our backs. It's like John the Baptist. He had had an audience with King Herod, and he spoke up about King Herod's marriage. Since he had married his sister-in-law, it wasn't moral, and he was put in prison. But the wife, Herodias, she wanted to get rid of that convicting voice. So when she had opportunity on Herod's birthday, when he was pinned in a corner with guests with expectations, she had her daughter ask for the head of John the Baptist. And because of all the social pressure and things, Herod granted it, and the voice was silenced. John beheaded as a martyr. And that is what people try to do when they're convicted by the message. They cut off the source. They block them on social media. They raise a stink about them. They try to discredit or cancel or diminish them. They drop them from the group chat. They don't invite them to the next gathering. They push them out of town. They turn their backs so that they can continue in their rebellion or disobedience or ignorance. Jesus told them in John 15, the night before he went to the cross, just hours before he was arrested, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As servants of Jesus, we will be proxy for him in different situations, and we can keep that heart in perspective, suffering for the cause of Christ. They can't get to him right now, so they take it out on us. In Iconium, it got pretty intense. Listen again. It says, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentile and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." So it's a violent attempt, and they get out of town, head about 20 miles away to Lystra and Derbe. Now, wait a second. What about resilience, standing our ground and digging in our heels? It does take the wisdom of the Spirit to know when to stay and when to go. And this time, they go. In this situation, God exposed this plot, this violent attempt, or protected them in it. But at that point, they knew it was time to go. Remember, there would be believers there in that town at this point who would embrace the message. And by Paul and Barnabas staying, would they be putting those believers in danger now or causing conflict and controversy that these new children of the faith would be dragged into? Whatever the reason, though, the Lord moves them on. They head down the road about 20 miles. But get this, it tells us, and they were preaching the gospel there. What? Isn't that what just got them in trouble in Iconium? They start preaching the gospel again? This is the boldness of the Spirit that it gave them. They did not go into hiding or hunker down and water down the message. They did not go all seeker-friendly and tolerant to avoid what they had just gone through. They head down the road about 20 miles, but get this, it tells us, and they were preaching the gospel there. What? Isn't that what just got them in trouble in Iconium? This is the boldness the Spirit gave them. They did not go into hiding or hunker down and water down the message. They did not go all seeker-friendly and tolerant to avoid what they had just gone through. They are a cat with nine lives in the Spirit, and they go and share again, because the message is too important to go silent on. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel was pointing the nation back to pure worship, and not everyone would love hearing that message, that change was needed to come, that God had a different standard and expectation for his people. And in Ezekiel 3, the Lord had this word for Ezekiel about a watchman. "Son of man," he says, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Ezekiel had a responsibility as the watchman, regardless of how popular the message would be. Ezekiel was accountable to God. There are times we are to speak the truth in love, and we're to toe the line or commit to our stance because we have a responsibility before God. I was talking to someone recently about their teenager who was pushing back about having to go to church with the family. I remember those days myself, trying to figure out a way to sleep in as long as possible, though it seemed I could never really sleep in on Sunday. In hindsight, it was the Spirit nudging me away to get my butt out of bed and to church where I should be. But in talking with this parent, I had a thought that I shared in that moment. Just tell your kid that you have a responsibility to God, that you have to give an answer to God one day, and why you did or did not make your kid get out of bed and go to church. Apparently, that later came up in conversation with this parent and teenager, and it brought some perspective. Hey, look, I'm not just doing this to be mean or bossy or because I come up with some rule. It is good for us to gather with the people of God and to be in the house of the Lord. And I have to answer to the Lord. I have a responsibility in this home before God to point you to him. Paul and Barnabas could have gone rogue or silent when they left Iconium, to turn down the volume and go quiet for a bit, and no one would have blamed them. But instead, they preached the gospel even there in the next town. And let's hear what happens when they do share Jesus in Lystra. Acts 14, verses 8 through 13. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So they're in Lystra. It's been a Roman colony since 25 BCE. It's a military outpost against pirates and marauders from the Tarsus Mountains nearby in the south. And here we see this miraculous healing, a man who could not walk, crippled from his mother's womb, so he had never walked before. He hears Paul speaking, and something happens there. Paul can see that this man has faith to be healed. Not sure what he saw, Luke does not record that, but Paul discerned by the Spirit that this lame man was not only hearing the good news about Jesus, but he believed it. He had faith to trust that it could happen to him. Maybe Paul was telling about the life and ministry of Jesus, and how Jesus had demonstrated supernatural power over and over again, the miracles and the healings. Maybe he heard Paul share the testimony of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. That man had been there for as long as anyone could remember, unable to walk for 38 years, and all those who had ailments gathered by that pool, and Jesus had asked that particular man, "Do you want to be made well?" And then he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And that healing got Jesus into a lot of trouble, because it was on the Sabbath. And it was, according to John, the start of the Jewish leaders persecuting Jesus and seeking to kill him, to cut off his work and the voice and the impact that he was making. Well, perhaps that lame man in Lystra heard Paul share a story like that, and he had faith to believe that it could happen to him too. And Paul saw that faith. How wonderful it is to hear people's testimonies of how the Lord has worked in their lives. And we hear in their stories people just like us, whom the Lord has done great things for. And it encourages us that if God worked in their lives, he can work in our life as well. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Let those who have been redeemed by the hand of God, taken back from the clutches of the enemy, let them say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We should share our testimonies so that others know what God has done and can do. Paul looks at this lame man and sees he has faith to be healed. And Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. It's sort of like what happened back earlier in Acts with Peter and John with the lame man at the temple. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man was walking and leaping and praising God. A visual testimony of someone set free by the Lord. A powerful testimony. Well, the people here notice as well, and it says, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Quite a different response than Iconium, where a violent attempt was made to get rid of them. Here, they mistake them for gods, gods with a little g, this power that goes forth, an unexplained miracle. They planned a sacrifice to them, thinking that they're gods. So apparently, there was a Greek legend in this area. The story told of Zeus and Hermes coming down to earth disguised as humans, and they sought hospitality in this area, but they refused. People refused to give it to them, every door shut in their face. Just one older couple extends hospitality. And so Zeus sends the older couple to the mountains, and then he floods the neighborhood in judgment, destroying all those who did not show hospitality. This was a legend that was going around in this region. This could be why the crowds responded this way, wanting to honor these two, thinking that they were these two gods from the legend, lest they make the same mistake and their pagan god destroys them once more. So Paul and Barnabas could take advantage of this, right? Milk this for all it's worth. But that's a dangerous place to tread. A few chapters back in Acts, Herod heard the crowd shout, "The voice of a god and not a man." And he did not turn and give glory to God, but took the praise. And he was struck by God, and worms ate him, and he died. Paul and Barnabas fear God. They know the scriptures. There is only one God, and they are not him, and they will not rob God of his glory. They know scriptures like Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." It can be tempting to take credit or glory for things God does, but it's a dangerous place to tread, and Paul and Barnabas do not tread there. Here's how they respond instead, verses 14 through 18. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God.' who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The crowds mistakenly think that they're gods, that's gods with a little g, but Barnabas and Paul will not play along. How easy it would have been to milk this, to take advantage of the misconception. We live in a day and age where people will do anything for exposure and popularity. Post just about anything, wear just about anything, say just about anything. These two men of God have had it handed to them, a blank check. But they are grieved, and they tear their clothes, a cry of blasphemy. This is not true, they cry, and please do not be deceived, they shout. We are men with the same nature as you, just ordinary vessels, clay pots. God used us to do this miracle, but it was never ours to have, not something that we possess. It was an act of God's grace to heal this man. We just happened to be willing and faithful servants who obeyed when God called upon us to serve in this way. There is something within us that wants to be a big deal. Ever since Adam and Eve bought into the lie back in the garden, that if they took of the fruit, they could be like God. Instant celebrity status, instant ability to elevate their standing, to be adored, to be worshipped. That same inkling inherent in our sinful nature. But at the end of the day, no matter how rich or famous or how much power we have, no matter our accolades or our influence or our popularity or even the ways God uses us, we are just regular people, and we all need a Savior in Jesus. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." We're all equal before the Lord. When I was a kid, we took a staycation one New Year's Eve at an island hotel. It's something we do living on the island of Maui with tons of resorts. They have kama'aina rates, discounts for residents. And we would take advantage of them from time to time back then. So one New Year's, we went to the Marriott in Ka'anapali, and a huge winter storm came through. I think it was a Kona storm. There was so much rain, flooding, roads washed out. So we ended up extending our stay a day or two rather than going home. Now, the pool was not going to be happening with all the rain, but we were enjoying the movies in the room service, living it up at the hotel. Well, we had not packed enough clothes for that extension on our stay. So we headed to the laundromat at the hotel to get our clothes to last another day or so. At the time in the 80s, there was a huge show on TV, MacGyver. The coolest guy around MacGyver was, at least in the eyes of a preteen kid. MacGyver could do anything, it seemed. He got himself out of all sorts of messes. MacGyver could take duct tape and chewing gum and an old alarm clock and blast his way out of anything. Well, as we took our laundry to do some wash at the hotel, as we transferred our skivvies from the washer to the dryer, guess who was standing there doing his own laundry? It was Richard Dean Anderson, the guy who played MacGyver. He was there on vacation, and he got stuck in the storm as well. We didn't make a big deal of it or say anything, but we knew. But how odd to see this hero from TV who normally is breaking his way out of impossible situations, a modern and practical Superman of sorts, saving the world once again, or at least a damsel in distress. And MacGyver was washing his socks and underwear stuck in a hotel during a flood. Just a normal, ordinary guy. No longer MacGyver or someone special. He had dirty undergarments that needed a wash too. We are all equal before the cross, sinners in need of grace, in need of the Lord's washing. And though the draw of celebrity Christianity can be real, or the prevailing inferiority or insecurity complexes that keep us from forging fellowship and ministry with others who are not just like us, or thinking, wow, they're so much greater than I, look at their giftings and their callings. In truth, we all need Jesus. We all need grace. We all need one another. Paul and Barnabas try to dissuade them. They share the truth of the gospel. But the crowd is kind of deaf to it all, still hoping to make sacrifices to them. But these guys have humility. They will not let this go to their heads or their hearts. They are sober about who they are. God will find ways to humble us if we need some assistance in this area. But how much easier to walk in humility and let God promote us if and when it's needed. Something James shared in James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, though the crowds in Lystra are all caught up in who they think Paul and Barnabas are, the revelry is short-lived. Look at Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What a 180-degree turn. One moment, the people there in Lystra wanting to sacrifice to them. The next, persuaded to stone them. The haters from the previous towns followed them. Now, this is intentional. Antioch is about 100 miles away. Iconium is about 20 miles away. So this is 1 to 5 days worth of a journey for these people to come and persuade the multitudes to reject these guys. So they stone Paul. That would be punishment for blasphemy, for speaking false things about God. So in their minds, they are defenders of the faith. These crowdsters consider the gospel of grace, and they consider Jesus the Savior to be false doctrine. So they have Paul stoned. Wow, so much hatred for this message and the messenger. We are blessed, for many of us listening, I venture to say, to live in a fairly safe place when it comes to being a Christian. We can believe the gospel, even share it more or less. And the bulk of our persecution would probably be social. We might be scoffed at for believing or ridiculed for believing, or maybe passively persecuted through loss of reputation or a position or job because of what we believe. But there are some around the world, even today, who suffer for believing what the Bible teaches, beaten, or even worse, martyred. Open Doors reported that in 2021, just a few years ago, 360 million Christians, or 1 in 7 believers around the world, suffered significant persecution for their faith. In fact, every day in 2021, an average of more than 16 believers were killed for following Jesus somewhere in this world. With close to 6,000 total martyrs, 2021 saw a 24% increase in Christians killed for the faith over the previous year. We think, wow, I could never suffer like that for my faith. You see, our struggles in the first world seem to pale in comparison. We get miffed that the barista at Starbucks got our order wrong on the way to our prayer group and made us late because we had to go back to get another pump of flavoring. We know by God's grace we can endure such sufferings one more day. But the kind of suffering many believers face around the world, real suffering, we think we could never do that. But remember at the start of Acts, Jesus told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be witnesses. The word for witnesses is martus, from which we get the word martyrs. Suffering for the faith is not something that we can do in our own power or our own might. It's something that the Spirit can and will empower us to do if we're looking to Jesus in those moments. Paul there in Lystra, stoned for preaching Jesus. And it was actually religious persecution coming from the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So Paul is outside of the town. They suspect him to be dead. Now, some think that maybe Paul was not dead. But stoning was a pretty reliable means of executing someone. Everyone grab a rock and throw it at them really hard. It was a pretty foolproof way to make sure someone was taken care of. But the believers gather around him, and Paul rises up and goes back into the town. I'm sure the believers were praying as they stood there, and God did something. Again, Luke doesn't give us much info, which I know we would all love to have. Luke was a doctor after all. Some details, please. But perhaps it's because there is an underlying thread of faith in this chapter. The lame man looked at Paul and he saw that he had faith to be healed. And after seeing that, maybe the believers were encouraged. And knowing that Jesus was the resurrection, the life, maybe they had the faith to believe God could and would raise him up again if it was his will. We are called to be people of faith, to believe that God can and does work in miraculous ways. Now, he may not choose to do so at times, but should we be surprised if he does? He is God after all. Perhaps Luke brushes over this healing or this resurrection because it shouldn't be that big of a deal actually, because God can and does sometimes raise people if it's his will. He does miraculous things. More amazing than raising, though, is the resilience of Paul, that Paul goes back into town. First, the guy has just been stoned. Even when he does wake up, man, that would normally take some time to recoup, wouldn't it? Erin had a biking accident recently. She fell really hard on the pavement, hitting the pavement that hard while moving, serious road rash. She was pretty banged up. We actually went to the ER to have her checked. Thankfully, she was wearing a helmet since she did hit the side of her head upon impact. No concussion, praise the Lord, but even with a helmet, some x-rays showed no broken bones miraculously, but lots of scrapes and bruises and soreness. Now, she still feels a few days after it like she was hit really, really hard. It will take her body a while to recover and for all the pain to subside and the swelling, even with painkillers. Maybe you've been in a car wreck or fell off a ladder or fell out of a tree or had the wind knocked out of you or been punched in a fight or smacked by a linebacker. You can still feel that pain for some time. You don't just bounce back right away. I can only imagine how Paul is feeling after being stoned and then drug out of town across a gravel roadway, assumed dead. And not sure if it was like nothing happened, but Paul goes back into town. Maybe divinely touched by the Lord. Was he feeling anything at this point? And miraculously as well is that when Paul comes to, he doesn't run as far away as he can get. Rather than hightailing it out of town in the opposite direction with a tail between his legs, Paul goes back into the town. A testimony of God's grace for sure. God removing any fear or intimidation or anxiety of facing these people again who had just stoned him, but a boldness to go back in, true resilience. Psalm 138 verse 3 says, "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." God can give us boldness to press into things we might normally run from if we cry out to him. Psalm 34 verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." God can deliver us from fears, not always fearful or intimidating circumstances, but can take away our fear in the midst of them, again when we seek him and cry out to him. Can you imagine the reaction when he shows up again in town? People would be amazed at Paul's boldness for sure, and this would give credibility to the message that he had shared. Of the power of Jesus that Paul had told them about, now in living color with Paul back from the stone heap. How might the Lord use our suffering as a testimony? While we might see God work in our favor even in hard things, others around will see his power as well and marvel at him. One problem is sometimes we back down in those hard things, play it safe after, go into self-preservation mode. But Paul was a resilient witness. He got knocked down, but he got up again. All to the glory of Jesus. So the next day, Paul and Barnabas do depart, though Paul had the last word in Lystra, not letting the stoning be the period at the end of that ministry sentence. But now to Derbe, just down the road, and we read the rest of the chapter through verse 28. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and they did open the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." It's the end of the line at the end of the first missionary journey, but they don't let up steam. They are resilient and make many disciples even there in Derbe. Man, it can be hard to finish strong. We can easily peter out, to not give it our all at the end. If you've ever been on a missions trip, it can be so tiring, and at the end you really feel like you have nothing to give. We used to do yearly English camps when we lived overseas, outreach camps for teens with a gospel focus and English. So those camps, they were so tiring. It was like VBS on steroids, morning, noon, and night, and then late nights even. Sleep was a luxury. You were on at all times, and there was no downtime. By the end, it was hard to give it your all in the fourth quarter. We can tire out so easily, but these guys make their last stop of their missionary journey in Derbe, and they don't pull back on the throttle, making many disciples even there, it says. That takes resilience. To call upon the Lord and ask for an extra measure of strength. When we feel like we have no more to give in life or ministry or parenting or marriage, missions, a trial, a test, or just in the craziness of this world, God can give us a second wind to press through to the end. And then they backtrack all the way home. They want to check on all the new believers and make sure things are going okay, to encourage them in their faith, even in the tribulations that they were facing, which is pretty amazing to me because they had been kicked out of many of these places and they show up once again. It's resilience. Paul and Barnabas had shared in many of these towns, and they did not avoid them or go around them. They faced them head on. In fact, from Derbe, there was a quicker route home to Antioch where they had started. It was over a mountain range, through Tarsus, then on into Antioch. It was much closer that way, but they took the long route home, retracing their steps because they wanted to encourage the body. They went out of their way to meet the needs of the body because it's not always convenient. People will need your help when it's not convenient or ideal. Serving them may mean you're staying later than usual, or going longer than usual, or asking God for just a little more because you feel like you're running on fumes. But the Lord will be faithful to give us just a little more to see it through to the end. Paul and Barnabas make it home. There in Antioch, we're reminded that they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. It was God's grace that had called them at the very start and led them all along the way and used them in each place and sustained them so that neither of them could boast because it was the grace of God. The chapter finishes in verse 28 with saying that they stayed a long time there with the disciples in Antioch. It was a season of refreshment and being edified, built back up with all that they had given out. It was a recharge that they definitely needed. We live in a day and age where it seems that everything needs to be recharged regularly. Our phones, our laptops, our tablets, our cars even now for some, getting plugged in at regular intervals to keep us going. Paul and Barnabas knew that they needed this season too. It wasn't all about going and going and going. They were not the Energizer Bunny, but their resilience was found in receiving from the Lord. And while God sustained them along the journey, they took this chance to plug in and get fully charged once again. So Lord, fill us for one more lap around the track if that's what we have. Or Lord, sustain us for the marathon ahead if that is what we face. Lord, we confess and agree that apart from you, we can do nothing. So make us resilient, Lord, not in our own wishful thinking or discipline or self-will, but by your Spirit. May you make us bold in those situations that we need it. Strip us of fear where we have been paralyzed by it, and grant us encouragement where we need it most. Recharge us with your resilience as you, Jesus, fully understand, because you endured the cross, you despised its shame, and you sit down now at the right hand of the throne of God. We know, Lord, that we will find our ultimate rest when we're gathered there to you, and in that we find hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.